Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You're listening to our summer series, The Book of Job. To get the most out of this series, you'll want to follow along each week with our summer reading plan, which can be found at ccnh.org.
Well, I want to share a few observations with you from my reading this week. And then I want to talk specifically about a short passage in there that is listed as the most troubling Hebrew in all of the Old Testament. And since I know almost nothing about Hebrew, I thought we'll start there. But as I look at this text, when you begin in chapter 32, the first thing that struck me was that Elihu gets an introduction from the narrator, from the one writing this book. And if you thought about it like I did you realize that all the others just got a one-word name introduction? You know, Bildad the Shuhite, that's all you got. And here, we're kind of given some backstory. We're kind of allowed to see the scene being set for what really is the unfolding of the final part of this drama, of this story. And so we understand that this is a young man. Did you see the word anger several times in that introduction? As he's been sitting by, as he's been listening to the counsel of others, as he's been listening to Job's response, he's getting agitated. And you know, if you think about it, when we suffer and can't get a handle on it, when we watch others that we love suffer and we can't fix it, as we watch the dialogue unfold over it, it is maddening, isn't it? It is very frustrating. Just like Vicky said, we want to have an answer. We want to fix this. And we don't have everything we need at our disposal to do that. It is maddening. And then as was pointed out by Jim, he goes into his own introduction. It starts in chapter 32 and doesn't end until the seven verses into chapter 33. He's just priming the pump for the words that he's going to deliver. He says an awful lot of words and says nothing. And as I was reading about this, scholars say that in biblical times, Old Testament times, to say a lot of words and really deliver nothing was thought of as eloquence. Today we call it politics. But the idea of really priming the pump and saying, now you got to listen to me. I've got some great insights to share with you. I got a lot of words. I'm just bubbling over. So sit down. Get your ears ready. Lube them up. Here we go. But when he speaks, there are some observations worth making. First of all, did you notice that he is the first of Job's friends to address Job by name? Did you notice that? You know, I've always thought that addressing someone by their name is a meaningful thing, rather than speaking as if you're speaking about them, but warmly addressing them. And he has listened. He's misstated a few things, as Scott observed, but he's tried to listen to his friend. And his desire in his heart is to speak directly to his friend and into his friend's situation. And that does come out as you read through. It's also interesting to me, as Steve pointed out, look at 33 verse 12 and forward. You know, as we're complaining that we're not hearing from God, as Job is complaining that he's not hearing from God, his friend rightly points out that God does speak. God is speaking. And he specifically talks about two places, two ways in which God is speaking. One is in revelation, in speaking, in this case, in a dream, in a vision in the night, and speaking into your ear. But another way that Elihu points out that God speaks is in suffering. Look down at verse 19. Or someone may be chastened on their bed of pain. You know, Elihu's making a very important point that one of the ways that God speaks to us is in suffering. And we tend to forget that. We tend to miss that. You know, as Vicky pointed out and Cynthia pointed out, down in verse 23 and forward, there is a little different feel in this message from Elihu, in that it's the first place that we really see mercy and grace enter in. Before, it has been that great exchange or that equation that Jesse talked about. You do good, you get blessed. You do bad, you get punished. But here we start to see some language that offers hope. It's the first time. Within your suffering, God is still merciful. God is still gracious. There might even perhaps be a mediator, as Job had cried out earlier. An angel, something. There's a little bit of hope in this, that all is not lost. That's the first time a friend has really said that to Job in this suffering. Look ahead to chapter 34. In 34, he speaks of man. He says, who appointed man over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention, he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together. Mankind would return to the dust. You know, this is different. Bildad, back in chapter 25 that we looked at last week, remember? He said, men are maggots. Remember? Here, Elihu is saying, no. In God's big plan, men are valuable. He's placed value on that life. Both good men and bad men, were God to remove his common grace, all of mankind would just collapse into dust. But he hasn't done that. Why? Because there is value. God has placed value on man. Job, you are important to him. And he is good. And his unfolding purpose is good. Look at verse 17 and forward. Chapter 34, verse 17 and forward. You know, Job has been asking, as we've admitted we all ask often, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that bad people seem to be getting blessed and good people are suffering? And why is that? It seems wrong for an almighty, holy, righteous God to let this happen. Where is the judgment? When will this take place? And Elihu rightly sums here that God's judgment is always taking place. God is always watching. God is aware. Nothing's passing his eye unaware. These are moving parts in an unfolding story. Chapter 35, look at verses 9, 10, and 11. He's observed Job crying out, wanting an answer, wanting relief. But here Elihu astutely suggests, no one has said, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? You know, years ago, I don't even remember where it was or who it was, but a preacher preached a sermon on the phrase, where is God, the one who gives songs in the night? And talked about that idea that in suffering, God's presence is real. And I remember hearing that message and the text that he shared, the stories that he shared, and coming away believing that I was looking at suffering amiss, that I had made it all about me, or I had made it all about the subject who was suffering. And lacking the faith to desire to hear, to know, to sing song in the night. Years ago, I was ministering to a family. The whole family had come to Jesus, very young in their faith. And soon, very shortly after, the whole family came to faith in Jesus. In rapid succession, they lost two loved ones, much like what you're describing today. And I sat in the room, I was able to take in a conversation between a mom and a daughter over this situation. Recently come to Jesus, look what's happened. All this pain, all this suffering. And mother was saying, it didn't add up, I don't understand. How could a loving God let this happen? And the young daughter actually said, yeah, but mom, could you imagine going through this without Jesus? He astutely asks, no one's asked, where is God who brings songs in the night? And then in chapters 36 and 37, it really does begin to be a testimony, one that sets the stage perfectly for what will happen next as God himself will speak. A testimony as you read through 36 and 37 that God is indeed good. And that his purposes, his plans are in fact good. and the great testimony. Look around, see all of the evidences. That first book of Revelation that Steve talked about. He's revealing himself everywhere. You can't miss this. Everything around you is singing hallelujah. But I want to talk about that passage in the middle that scholars say is the most troubling. Turn with me to chapter 34, verses 31, 32, and 33. I want to read them to you in a New International Version. And if you have a different version in your lap, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to read it too. Suppose someone says to God, "I am guilty but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again." Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Now, scholars say that this is very difficult, particularly verse 33. And again, I'll read it out of an NIV. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? If you have a different version, would you read verse 33 for me? Tell me what version and then read it for me. Go ahead. Okay. Okay, so the beginning of that, read just the first part again. Should you...
Should he repay it according to your term?
Okay, what version is that?
New King James.
New King James, great. Other versions? What do you got, Cynthia?
New Living.
Uh-huh.
Must God tailor his justice to your demands?
Must God tailor your justice, or his justice to your demands. Great. Other versions? Yep.
It's the ESV.
Good.
Will he then make repayment to suit you because you rejected? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know.
Awesome. What do you got, Scott?
King James.
Go ahead.
Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what thou knowest.
Awesome. Any others? What do you got, Steve?
The modern contemporary.
Good.
You make the rules as God. You have to decide. I can't do it for you. I make up your mind.
There you go. There you go. Whew. You know, I meet with the local pastors every Wednesday, and we were talking this week about Bible versions, which Bible versions the preachers preach from, which ones they prefer. What their congregations have in their seats or their pews to read. And we have a gentleman in town who was saying that for a while he was doing a contemporary service and decided to use the paraphrase, The Message. And we were like, wow, that's pretty good. And he says, but I stopped one Christmas when the wise men had to unpack their luggage. That was a little too much. The wise men had to unpack their luggage. But the idea here, you know, when the scholars say that this is difficult in Hebrew, if you look at the context of 34, he's addressing the fact that for chapters now we've been complaining. We don't understand the justice of this. We don't understand how it can be. As if to say, we really could do this better. We really could unfold this with more fairness, more equity, more efficiency. That's really the spirit of the heart as you read through this. And even the spirit of our hearts, as we read from the beginning that God was really doing this, allowing this to take place. And so as you look at this text and the different versions that we've read, essentially where we've come is to say, you don't like the way God's doing it? Well, how would you do it? You don't like the way that God is being God? Okay, you take the role. I don't know if you all saw it, but several years ago, the movie Bruce Almighty was made on this premise. Bruce was frustrated with God, and God said, okay, fine, you do it. And one of the best scenes in the whole movie is when Bruce does take over, and all of a sudden he starts hearing the prayer requests of everyone in the world. Billions of prayer requests coming in from everywhere. And Bruce gets smart because he's God now for a day. And he decides he's just going to answer every prayer request, yes. So he sets it all up in a computer. He types yes to all. The prayer requests stop, and he's like, I did it. See how good I am? See how easy that was? You'll have to watch the movie to see how it unfolds, because as everyone gets their request, chaos breaks out in the world. Nothing goes well. You know the idea, I don't like how God's doing this, I could do it better. It resides in us when we can't make sense of what we're seeing. And so the question's posed. You don't like the way God's doing it? How would you do it? Could we write a better script? Could you define God better than God defines himself? Could you create in your imagination a better God? More effective, more efficient, more loving, more caring? Could you do it? What about the story itself? Could you write a better story? Could you go back and rewrite history to make it better? So where we are today, we have a better place to be. Could you unfold the story going forward better? Could you make it unfold in such a way that, man, this is really better than God can do it? Could you write a better gospel? Could you bring about salvation easier, better, more efficient? Could you do it? And what would happen if you tried? What would happen if you were given the opportunity to define God, to rewrite the story, to create a gospel that was better? What would it look like? The glory of God would certainly be diminished, wouldn't it? And just like Bruce Almighty, if we're honest, chaos would rule. And if Ralph was granted the power, well, I bet I'd want it too. And so would you. So then we'd have a lot of strife, wouldn't we? I could be a better God than Ralph, I'll bet. But John would be better than me. I mean, think about this. And in the end, what you conclude is that it's absolutely impractical. You can't do this. It's completely unreasonable. We don't know the whole story. We don't have what we need. And it's atheistic. You know the word atheist means no God. When you're on the throne, there is no God. And some of the best stuff that Elihu does here is cause us, years later, to look at this. Understand that when the wheels are falling off, we really want to do God our way. Elihu makes it clear we can't. Things would be far worse. You know, we began this series back in June, and I told you a story about my early years in pastoral ministry. A young family coming to church, came out of a Catholic background, had just discovered Christ. They were getting ready to have a baby. And several months early, I learned that they went into labor. Baby was born, lived an hour, and that was it. I prayed with them at 2 o'clock in the morning from my bedroom on my phone. They're down in Boston at the hospital. I drove to Boston as fast as I could. I think I got down there in 30 minutes. I walked in just as the baby died. The doctors and nurses said, now you need to go, pastor, into this other room because lots of family, grandma and grandpa, they're all coming, and we need them to come in and see you so you can explain to them what happened. And then we're going to bring the baby in so they can say goodbye. Now you need to know that from the moment I hung up the phone in my bedroom, got in my car, raced to Boston, I was cussing at God. I was telling him, you blew this. This could have been so much better. This could have been one of those miraculous moments. Well, we would have all as a church rejoiced. You really gummed this one up. And I'm glad my God has big enough shoulders to hear me whine like Job and his friends. He didn't speak back to me. He didn't cause me to spin out and wreck on the side of the road. Hit me with a lightning bolt. He led me through what was one of the most painful experiences in pastoral ministry. And now 10, 12 years down the road, as I shared with you at the beginning of this story, I can look back, that perspective that Dale talked about. I can look back and I can see where God showed up in that. What's more, that family to this day testifies, looks back at what God has done. Does it make the loss go away? No. But to understand that God is a good God, His plans and His purposes unfold for good, and He's worthy of our resting, our trusting, our waiting upon Him. That we can't do better, we can't step in, we can't be God. And if we thought we could, we're fools, because what a mess we would make. So cuss, so scream, so shake your hands. But in the end, no. As Elihu concludes, it's God who made this and put it all in motion. And He loves and He cares. And isn't it amazing that that's the last word we get before we turn the page to chapter 38, when God Himself will speak? Would you pray with me? Father, again, I thank You for this read. As difficult as these pages have been, You're showing us things. You're speaking to our hearts. These observations that You're giving us have been great. Father, would You prepare our hearts this week to hear Your voice? To hear You finally and at last speak into this story and reveal Yourself yet more clearly. We confess we're fools when we think we could be a better God. Would You grow our faith? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you are blessed by this week's episode from the book of Job. To listen to additional podcasts or to learn more about Christ Church, please visit us at ccnh.org.